Last week, if you remember, we saw the bronze altar of burnt offering, and it symbolized judgment because there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice for man, and our substitute died on that altar of judgment. Then we went over the outer court, the pillars and the screen, and these things were a separation. And the separation, because you have to come into the court. That screen and the pillars and all that, that court separated you, or you were separated from the inside by being outside of that. Coming into that court would symbolize salvation. So you have to come into the court. You've got to come into the court if you want to go any further. You could go into the Holy of Holies. If you're the high priest, you could go into the holy place, then the Holy of Holies. But you have to come into the court before you can go any further, and that would represent salvation. We're going to be looking at chapter 28 of Exodus. But before you could go further, that's what you'd have to do. Then we spoke of the anointing oil, and the anointing oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what I stressed at the very end was what they were really trying to do there, they didn't want the oil to go out. They didn't want the flame to be extinguished. They wanted the oil to continue. They trimmed the wicks and they kept the oil burning. And it's a symbol of us. You don't want the Holy Spirit to be quenched in you. So without end, they would keep that going. The oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. So here in chapter 28, after the construction of the tabernacle, we switch to the high priest. This high priest is a picture of our high priest, obviously. Our high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, in chapter 28 are the garments for the priests, and the command to make the garments, and then, of course, the purpose of the garments. Here in verse 1, if you're looking at verse 1, says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother," this is Moses' brother, "and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me." That's the primary ministry right there. Unto me, not for me. Okay, when we're in ministry, we don't want to make the mistake. Unto me is number one, not for me. So he says, "that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." You notice they're a family. And I like this because the priesthood of Israel wasn't earned, it wasn't aspired to at all. It must be inherited by birthright. You had to be born into a priestly family. The priesthood was no place for ambition, no place for self-glory. It's only entered into by God's call and by God's invitation. And in the new covenant, our priesthood is also not earned, not aspired to. We're priests because of our new birth into Jesus Christ's family too. 1 Peter 2:5 says that today we all, if you're born again, are in holy priesthood, verse 2 right here in Exodus, "and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty." So these priestly garments were made for glory and beauty. They were to be beautiful. They were to be a real work of craftsmanship. As we go through this, think of how beautiful they must have been, the work that went into this. When they were making gold thread, what they really did was they shaved plated gold so thin that it became like thread, and they wove literally gold into the things, real gold, not a thread that was gold, real gold shaved fine like thread. They actually had really real gold in some of these garments. So the priestly garments were made again for glory and beauty. And since there's something glorious and beautiful, even heavenly about the priest service, it's appropriate to make these garments glorious and beautiful. Verse 3, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So God promised a special gifting from the Holy Spirit given to the craftsmen of these garments. If it's done, or if that's done to the glory of God, then practical manual service requires the leading of the Holy Spirit just as much as what we would consider spiritual service. I believe that if it's done to the glory of God, it should be part of whatever we consider spiritual, whatever we might consider mundane. You're cleaning the bathrooms. Is it done for the glory of God? It doesn't matter. I'm just trying to make the point. If it's done to the glory of God, then that practical stuff, the manual service, that requires the leading of the Holy Spirit just as much as the other things, just as much as what we'd consider to be spiritual service. Three times in these first four verses, this command is repeated. And the priest under the old or the new covenants, their first ministry is to God himself. Verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod, a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. We've talked about this before. Gold, deity, blue, heaven, purple, royalty, scarlet, sacrifice, or blood. And the fine linen was white, pure white, sinlessness, righteousness. The high priest's garments here, they were made of the same materials, the same colors as the tabernacle, because there's obviously a connection between the high priest and the tabernacle, this place of worship. People might say today, you know, I'm a Christian and I have no need for church. There's too many problems in church. There's too many hypocrites in church. I don't really have to go to church or whatever. Well, Hebrews 2:11 says there's a connection, just like there's a connection we just read of. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I like this because Jesus isn't ashamed to call you brethren. Jesus loves his church. That church that people say, well, I don't want to go to that church. I don't need to go to church. Jesus isn't ashamed of us. Hebrews 2:12 says that Jesus said to the Father, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He's in the midst of the church. And people think, well, I don't have to go to church. But if he's in the midst of the church, why not? Why wouldn't they? My brethren, he calls us. He's proud of us. You think about it. What hit me this week, last Sunday, we talked about believing, really believing, being assured, believing God. You know what hit me after that? He believes us. He believes in me. That's amazing to me. He believes in me. Why don't we believe in him the way we should? He's not ashamed of us. Not at all. Here, I will declare thy name to my brethren. He's saying that to the Father. In the middle of the church, I'm going to sing praises unto you. He says, I'm one of them. He sings praises to the Father in the middle of the church. He calls us brethren. Don't let Satan lie to you that anything can separate Jesus and his church. Think about that. Nothing can separate Jesus Christ, our great high priest, from his church. So there's a connection, again, between the high priest and the tabernacle. A very close connection. Verse 6 says that, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. So this ephod, the ephod speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the authoritative one. The ephod means authority. It represents authority, the authoritative one. That's Christ. In the Old Testament, the ephod spoke of authority. The high priest was the only one who would wear this. Verse 7 says, it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. The curious or embroidered girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave them, or engrave on them, the names of the children of Israel. The ephod, and this, the picture that I do have here, you can see the stones on the shoulders, holding the two halves together, but also large enough to engrave six names on either shoulder. They're big onyx stones here. You could see this picture later. But the ephod was worn over the linen garment. You can see the linen underneath this as you look at it later, or you get a closer look at it. But it was worn over the linen, the pure white. Two long pieces of cloth were brought together and fastened by a stone on one shoulder and a stone on the other shoulder. The material was gathered in the middle with a girdle. So it was girt about the waist. Okay, and the girdle, to me, it symbolizes service. And I couldn't help thinking, remember when Jesus girt himself about the waist with a towel? He stripped down and he girt himself around the waist with a towel just to wash sinners' feet. That picture to me says so much about the Lord that we serve. He created the universe, but he stripped down to a towel to wash sinners' feet. That girdle that he wore, we could say, who was girt about the waist, and I think here that the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, and the ephod of authority is linked to the girdle of service. So, six of the names of the children of Israel engraved on the one shoulder, and onyx stones, and six names were engraved on the other shoulder on the onyx stone. And when the high priest went into the presence of God, he carried the children of Israel on his shoulders. You know, he was girt with this girdle, and he had this the stones and the like a vest on. Here he goes. He'd go into the presence of God carrying the names of the tribes on his shoulders. Interesting. That speaks of strength and power, the strength and power of the high priest. And it points to the strength and the power of our high priest. Hebrews 7:25 tells us about Jesus Christ, our high priest. It says, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus is, he's able to save us. He has strength and power. If you guys remember the parable he gave about the lost sheep in Luke 15, you know, the symbol that shepherd, the shepherd went out and found the little sheep and put him on his shoulders. I thought of that today, how Jesus carries me on his shoulders. You know, that's where he wants to carry us. He wants to carry us on his shoulders. He carries all of us there. But from time to time, we get off his shoulders and he's there to lift you right back. You know, I like the story of where the wandering sheep that just won't stop, it keeps wandering and wandering, the shepherd will break its leg and put it around its shoulders. And that sheep can't move. And that sheep stays there until it's healed. And the whole idea of the thing is that it heals, but it also acquires this intense personal relationship with the shepherd and having been on its shoulders. And when it's healed, it doesn't want to give that up. It wants that relationship. He carries us on his shoulders. He carries me on his shoulders. And there's times where we want to get off, but he's right there to lift us back up and put us back on and carry us around. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, and he's the Lord. And here's the thing, too. I know I say this a lot, but people say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but is he your Lord? Because that means he's in charge. Is he the seat of government in your life? The government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the Lord. And the ephod here gives us a great picture of Jesus Christ. So while the first ministry of a priest is always unto God himself, a priest is also constantly connected to the people. And he bears them on his shoulders. And the shoulders, again, are a place of work. So in the priest's ministry unto the Lord, he also worked for and with the people. He ministered unto the Lord, but he had to work for and he had to work with the people. And Jesus, if you remember, Jesus said, we ought to wash others' feet as well. He was the example as the servant. We need to wash others' feet too. You know, and if he could do that, how come we can't do that? And I don't mean literally washing feet. You guys understand what I mean, that by serving each other. Verse 10, six of their names on one stone and the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. The tribes. The names of the tribes obviously correspond to Jacob's sons. So the order of their birth was how they were designated. Verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches or settings of gold. So we're going to see that each tribe has its own color or its own stone or gem. Its own distinct nature is a good way to put it. But the names on the two onyx symbolize the commonality, they're together, as well as the diversity. We're like that, we're unique. But don't forget that we're all founded on that rock, Christ. We're all founded on the rock, Christ Jesus, all of us. Verse 12 says, "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of a memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." Our high priest bore, think about this, he bore the heaviest thing in the whole world, the heaviest thing in the universe, when he bore the weight of our sin. And he did that separated from his Father, too. All the while separated from God the Father. He bore the sin of the world. You ever think of that? He became sin for us, the weight that he was carrying. "And thou shalt make ouches," or settings, "of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, deity, blue representing heaven, royalty is purple, and scarlet represents sacrifice. Of fine twined linen, white righteousness, thou shalt make it." The breastplate was also made with gold, just like the other things, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and it was attached to the ephod with gold chains. "Four square it shall be doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof." Basically, a span would be a man's hand span, right? The span of an average man's hand, I guess. A good way to describe the breastplate is it was a vest. It was a very beautiful vest, and it went over the garment. It was a breastplate of judgment because it pictures the fact that sin has been judged, simply. Now, we need that breastplate of righteousness today as believers. Think about this. Because that breastplate covers the vile heart of each one of us. That breastplate is righteousness, symbolizing righteousness. We need the breastplate of righteousness today as believers. It covers the vile heart in each one of us. And that's the only way we can stand in the presence of God. It means that our sins are judged. The righteousness of Jesus has been made over to us, we could say. So this is called the breastplate of judgment. This breastplate, in a way, it was part of the ephod. It became part of it. It was connected in a really intricate way here. You can see in this picture. The ephod and the breastplate went together, and it was a thing of beauty. It was beautiful to see, to put on, to wear. It was a work of art, really, is what I like to say. But anyways, it went together. It was doubled to give it stability, to make it stronger. Some say it was doubled to make a pocket for the ephod. I don't think so. The ephod was more worn outward to be seen. The pocket for the Urim and the Thummim. That's what probably went in there, the Urim and the Thummim. We're going to look at that next week. That was a thing that a lot of people don't know a whole lot about it, how it worked, how it exactly looked, but it helped them understand God's will. There was a way of looking at this and understanding what God wanted them to do by discerning what the Urim and the Thummim was saying. Verse 17 says, "And thou shalt set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones." So on this breastplate were four rows of three gemstones, each stone having one of the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on it. And by wearing the breastplate, the high priest would bear the names of the sons of Israel on his heart. You see, it wasn't enough that the high priest worked for the people, having them on his shoulders, you know, typified by having them on his shoulders, and making sacrifice. He also must love the people, which means bearing them on his heart too. It wasn't even enough for the priest to have a heart for God. That wasn't enough either. He also has to have a heart for the people and bear them on his heart, his entire ministry unto the Lord. Now here's this list of 12 gemstones in the breastplate of the high priest. Now the first row shall be a sardius. A sardius means a red stone, a topaz. They believe this was a chrysolite, not today's topaz. It was a greenish blue type of stone or gem. And a carbuncle, really this is a beryl, which is another type of stone, but it was a beryl type of emerald, is what I've come to find out. This shall be the first row. And it's impossible to know exactly what all these gemstones were, but we can come to some likely conclusions by reading Revelation 21, because it describes the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem with a series of 12 gemstones, which may answer what these stones in the breastplate were. Some of those stones, they had different names for. You know, they're kind of guessing what they were. They have a good idea what they were, but they're not completely sure. The second row shall be an emerald, literally like a garnet. And it was cut with a convex face, which made it a carbuncle. A sapphire would not be the sapphire that we know. It's probably what's called the lapis lazuli, believe it or not, and a diamond. Now, there's no evidence that they ever acquired the skill to engrave on a diamond, that they ever had that technology. It's like the hardest substance there is. There's not even any evidence that they were even acquainted with diamonds. So they figure that it's probably chalcedony or rock crystal. But what's important? What's important is that God commands the tribes to have their names inscribed on gemstones. Gemstones are very precious things, aren't they? Very precious things. Think about it. God's people are very precious to Him. Verse 19, in the third row, a ligure, or which would be an amber, which came from Liguria. But an agate would be a glittering quartz product, and then an amethyst would be a gem that was violet, a violet stone. In the fourth row, a beryl, which would be a very brilliant yellow type of stone, and an onyx and a jasper. And jasper, they say, was probably green. Now they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. Very beautiful it must have been. So, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Now, a signet literally means like a seal engraving. You ever have a signet ring? A signet would have like something carved into it. They would make a seal of a signet. Like I have a ring here that says Jesus. If I press this into wax, it would leave the name Jesus. If I was going to seal up a book, seal up a document, seal up a doorway even, we'd melt wax on it and I'd press my signet into it and it would be sealed. And it meant Jim sealed it. That kind of thinking. Like the engravings of a signet, seal engraving. Everyone with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. So 12 precious stones are all arranged, 3 in a row, 4 rows. Why? Why is this? You know, and I think we need to see the whole body of Christ, each other like Jesus does. Each part is different. Each part refracts light. Each part is unique, and it gives off a different color, and it gives off a different distinct characteristic or whatever, a distinct beauty. And all of them are gems to Him. Think of all the different stones in the body of Christ, the different beauties the Lord sees in the people that He has in the body of Christ. Some give off this type of light, and some give off that type of light, and some have this color or that color or whatever it might be. And I think that's part of it. We need to see each other the way Jesus sees us. You know, nobody's more important than anybody else. Billy Graham has no more importance on this earth than a kid in the nursery to the Lord. But we need to see that. Different colors, distinct beauties. They're all gems to Him, like the engravings of a signet. That signet was used to seal and engrave. Isaiah 49:15 says, "Yea, they may forget." And he's talking about a mother. Do you know he's saying a mother could forget her child? "But will I not forget thee? Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Our names are on the Lord's heart. They're not penciled in. They're permanently sealed in. They're engraved on His heart. I like that. We're engraved on His heart. Again, these stones are found in the book of Revelation, where we're told that they form the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And each stone was a different color, and together they form a flashing, beautiful display. Think of what this must have looked like. Hitting the sun, let's say. He's walking from his tent toward the tabernacle, gleaming in the sun, the gold and the stones. What about when he went into the Holy of Holies with all that gold in there, the menorah flaming and the gold glinting and the jewels and the, man, must have been just beautiful. This beautiful display. These 12 stones are quite interesting. When the high priest went into God's presence wearing the breastplate, All that shining gold in the Holy of Holies, representing the throne of God, think of it. The high priest pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Think of the beauty of all of that. The Lord Jesus Christ at the throne of God right now, the beauty in that. You know, I have this idea that once God remakes everything, we haven't even seen color yet. We haven't even really seen color yet. Color is going to blow us away. It's going to be so beautiful. But think of that, the beauty and the light and all that. Now, the Lord not only carries us on His shoulders, the place of power and ability, but He carries us on His breast. We're engraven on His heart because He loves us. What a picture this is of His love for us. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreath and work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreath and chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreath and chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate, in the border thereof which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. When it says above, I believe it means over. It all comes together quite nicely. There's a nice illustration I have here. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Now the breastplate was attached to the ephod by gold chains. So the high priest carried the tribes of Israel before God on his shoulders, right? Place of strength. And over his heart, the place of affection. And our high priest, he's a great high priest. He's the great high priest. He's Jesus the Christ, the loving one. Where else does he carry us? His people, his children. Well, he carries us on his heart. All of us are priceless gems to him. Everybody. You know, think of yourself like that. When you're getting down on yourself, think of what you really mean to the Lord. Nothing like you're thinking. You're priceless. You're a priceless gem to him. I know it doesn't seem like that some days. Think of that, though. We're priceless gems. All of us. There isn't one person, not one of his gems, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves on the face of this earth more than he loves you. I like that. You know what? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews 4, look at verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows. He understands. He felt pain and cold and sickness and sorrow. You name it. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He went through the same things and no sin. That's amazing. So Jesus Christ is superior to the priests. His priesthood is superior to their priesthood. To the Jews, the high priest was the highest religious authority in all of the land. He had to be a special guy. Later on, corruption snuck in and everything. But to the Jews, he was the highest religious authority there was, and only he could enter into the holy place once a year, the Holy of Holies in the temple or the tabernacle, once a year to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. Every year, he had to do this every single year. But like the high priest, Jesus mediates between God and us. He's humanity's representative. He intercedes for us before the throne. He's God's representative. He assures us of God's forgiveness. Jesus has more authority than the Jewish high priest because he's fully God and fully man. He's fully God and fully man. He understands from both sides. But unlike the high priest who could go before God only once a year, Jesus is always at God's right hand. Always. He could go before God all the time, interceding for us. He's always available to hear us when we pray. You know, we talked about that Sunday. Always. But just like us, he experienced the full range of temptations through his life as a human being. The same things. We can be comforted knowing that Jesus faced temptation, so he can sympathize with us. We can be encouraged knowing that Jesus faced temptation without giving in to sin. And you know what I tell people? You know, when I went up to Montreal, I kept saying, Jesus was single. I did a little side class on singleness for singles in ministry. And I could tell, here are all these young people, and they're looking each other over. There's men and women. And I'm like, look it, Jesus was single. What if you guys decide, I'm just going to stay single, and I'm going to stay so focused on Jesus, nothing else comes to mind? And some of them gave me a look like, yeah, right. I said, what if Jesus came here right now and said, I don't want you to ever get married. I want you to focus on me. I'm your ministry completely. I don't ever want you getting married. And they looked at me like, of course, like I was crazy. But I said, listen, Jesus was single. Guy over here goes, yeah, but Jesus was God. I said, what's that got to do with it? He goes, well, he didn't give in to temptation because he's God. And I said a couple more things, and this girl over here says, but he was God. I said, listen, get that out of your head. He didn't flip on his God switch when he felt tempted. He didn't flip on the God switch when he was hungry. I don't want to go to the bathroom right now. I'm going to flip on the God switch. Everything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? He did it as a human being with more faith than anyone else on earth, filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, hey, watch this, I'm God. He just did it as a man, what he did. We don't have to sin when we face temptation. He did it as a man. He didn't become God to overcome all the things that we face too. All right? But Jesus is the only perfect human being that ever lived. Adam was perfect until he fell, but so his perfect sacrifice paid for all sin once for all. Verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's time of need? You know, we think of time of need as, oh, I really need grace, this situation, someone's passed away. I think our time of need for grace is all the time. It's all the time. And I think the Lord looks at it that way too. You need grace all the time. Why don't you come to my throne all the time? It's made of grace. I mean, I've got all the grace you want. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Offerings and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So the chief priest in those days, he was chosen of men to represent them in front of God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He was a man, just like the others. He can be gentle with the people that are ignorant and easily deceived because he has weaknesses too. He was just a man. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So because he has these weaknesses, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins too, in the same way that he does for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor for himself. Instead, God calls him just like he called Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's this very mysterious figure, the priest of Salem, king of Salem, kind of came out of nowhere to Abraham and so on. And he's for another day, but Jesus didn't take the glory of being a chief priest for himself. He didn't take it upon himself. Instead, the glory was given to him by God. Our priest is the unique Son of God, eternally begotten, begotten in incarnation, and begotten in resurrection. In another place, as it says here, which would be Psalm 110:4, God said, "You're a priest forever in the way Melchizedek was a priest." And literally, the thought here is that unlike the Aaronic priesthood, the Levites, Aaron's sons and descendants and so on, this priesthood is forever. That's what the Melchizedekian priesthood was about. It was a priesthood forever. Jesus' priesthood is forever. Verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." During his life on earth, Jesus prayed to God, and God could have saved him from death. He prayed and he pleaded with loud crying and tears, and he was heard because of his devotion to God. Although Jesus was the Son of God, he learned to be obedient. People have a problem with this. He learned to be obedient. He experienced it. He experienced obedience. He learned to be obedient through his sufferings. You know, he experienced both obedience and sufferings to identify with us and to become a perfect high priest. You literally can't say to Jesus, "You don't know what I went through. You don't understand." You know, yeah, he does. He identified with us in every way that he could. And what I like too is his heart coming all through this cried out, "It became nevertheless thy will be done." The human part of him wanted deliverance. Do I have to do this? Is there any other way? Father, is there any other way? And the Father said, "No, you're the way. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the way. There is no other way." He said, "Thy will be done." So he can say to us, he can say to anyone, "I've been there and I've done that." Because he knows. He knows. I like that about him. He does know. He does understand. "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Always perfect in person, Jesus became perfectly suited and prepared through the things that he suffered to be called our friend and to be called our faithful high priest. So, why don't we meditate on this for a while? Why don't we hold right here? Why don't we spend some time with our high priest? Think on these things. Think of what he went through. Think of how he went into that tabernacle in heaven. What we've seen in Exodus is a symbol. It's a representation of him. He's always perfect. He's our friend. He's our faithful high priest. So why don't we meditate on this for a while? Paul's got a song for us. I'll pass out the emblems. Let's spend some time with our high priest. Spend some time. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? "Let us examine ourselves before we enter into the celebration of communion, before we approach the table. Examine your heart. See if there be anything you and the Lord need to talk over." And we'll come back together in a minute. Thank you. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, please. While the high priest in Jerusalem would be getting ready for the big sacrifice, the Sabbath and so on, our high priest was preparing the disciples for a much bigger sacrifice. If you look at Matthew 26:26, as we know, they retired to a room together, this Passover feast that he so desired to have with his disciples. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" His body would be broken as he became a willing sacrifice for our sin. Just to think on that. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." You know, no high priest, this floored me today, no high priest ever who was making the sacrifice, who was going through it all and all that, also became the sacrifice too. Can you picture? He's not only the high priest, he's the sacrifice too. That would be unheard of for any other priest. He became that. He was both. He said, to do what we're doing, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," what we're doing right now. You know, we take this cracker symbolizing the bread again, and we take this and we realize that it's a symbol of his broken body. This was one big piece when we started out, and we're all partaking of one piece of the same large piece. He said, "To do this in remembrance of me." We do. We take this, Lord, and we remember you. We remember your body that was broken for us, and we partake. In verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Take it all of it. I want you to have as much as me as you can get, all that you can. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from deadly works to serve the living God?" You know what? When I read through the book of Hebrews, I see here and a couple other places where those old animal sacrifices didn't purge their consciences, that he was the sacrifice that purged the conscience. Can you imagine carrying a guilty conscience continually and you can't get rid of it? If you have a guilty conscience and you can't get rid of it, then it's you. You need to let go of it. Here it says, "Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament." He's the high priest. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's us. We're promised. It's a promise. You know, it goes with Sunday's message, the assurance. God makes a promise that he can't lie. And he promises us this, that his blood was shed for us. And Lord, we thank you for your shed blood. And we know what this means, Lord, that it would only take one drop to cleanse us from complete sin. One drop. Lord, you shed just about every drop. And Lord, you'd do it again if you had to. And you'd do it if we were the only ones. And Lord, we thank you and we partake. Matthew 26, verse 29. I love this part. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Can you picture this? Raising a cup with the Lord in his kingdom. What a celebration that's going to be with Jesus. Imagine being able to look around and your kids are there and your wife is there, your brother, your Moses and Elijah and Paul and Peter and, you know what I mean? And Jesus, maybe your dad, maybe your mom, whatever it might be, that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Imagine that day. You know, in Hebrews 9, it says that Moses told all the people, we're flashing back to Exodus, if you think of it. He told all the people every commandment. Then he took the blood of calves and goats. He took some water. He took some red yarn and he took some hyssop, this branch, this leafy little branch type stuff, hyssop. And he sprinkled the word with it. And then he sprinkled all the people. And he said, here's the blood that seals the promise that God has made for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and on everything that was used in the worship. All the things that we've been looking at were sprinkled with blood. You remember the altar? And just all the things that we've been looking at so far, sprinkled in blood. Everything that was used for worship. And blood was used to cleanse almost everything, because if no blood is shed, no sins can be forgiven. The copies of the things in heaven, which we've been studying, had to be cleansed by these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves had to be cleansed by better sacrifice. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, listen to this, once in the end of the world. This was 2,000 years ago, let's say. And he's done this once in the end of the world. How close are we then? Once the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's our high priest. All that symbolism that we saw earlier, the high priest, the tabernacle and so on, the earthly tabernacle, the Lord went into the heavenly tabernacle. Think of the beauty and the splendor of what Moses or the high priest saw back then. Think of the beauty and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself presenting himself to the Father at the throne. The colors and the joy. And we're going to partake of that. You know, we're going to be with him partaking of that drink in his Father's kingdom one day. We're going to behold that, all of that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, we remember. We remember you. We remember your body broken for us, your blood shed for us. We remember your promise to do this until you come back. Therefore, we remember that you're coming back. We want to remember that as well. And Lord, thank you so much that your blood shed for us puts away our sin. Forgive us. If there's anything you want us to lay aside and put down and forget and be over right now, may we repent and leave it and move on. Lord, we know you can wash us in the blood and cleanse us. Lord, we already have the victory to just walk away. It's within us already. We have the Holy Spirit to overcome even the power of sin. So Lord, I pray that we would partake of that, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit as we leave here tonight. We'd be cleansed and refreshed and renewed. We'd walk away from whatever it is we've just laid down and not do it anymore. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you paid the price for us. Thank you for being our high priest. And your ministry still goes on, Lord. You're interceding for us right now at the right hand of your Father in heaven for us, the high priest, interceding. We are most like Jesus when we are interceding for others. So, Lord, may we be like you. And we thank you for doing that, Lord. How can we fail if you're praying for us right now? So, Lord, we pray in thanks. We pray in adoration. We just worship you right now for who you are and what you've done. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.